So Mark chapter 12 and verse 28 and page 1018. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Please do keep that open as we spend time looking at it together. I have a great admiration for the camping community, so they have a great ability to distill what you should do into a very simple rule. Be prepared. Be prepared. So if you are prepared when you're going camping, it's not that that's the only thing you need to do, but everything else, all the other things that you will need to do, will kind of find their place behind that one rule, that one camping commandment, if you want to call it that. If you remember that when you go camping, and if you live that out, it'll see you right. Now, it's one thing to have that kind of clarity when it comes to camping. It's another thing to ask the question with regards to life. What's the most important thing that you can do in life? Now, there's 101 things you have to do that will cloud your day, fill your mind, and if you go online, you'll find probably 1,001 things that they say you should be doing. Should you be true to yourself? Should you keep calm and carry on? Well, interestingly, in the passage that we've just read, the man who comes to Jesus asks this question of him in verse 28, "Of all the commandments, of all the things you could do and should do, what's the most important?" That's the question that this man brings to Jesus. What's the one thing I need to do? Not in order to neglect everything else or ignore everything else, but so that everything else will fall into its proper place behind this one commandment. What's the most important thing we can do? And that's the question we're going to consider. So we'll think about what to do. We'll think about what it looks like. And we'll think about how we're going to do it. So what to do, what does it look like, and how do we do it? So what are we to do? Well, Jesus tells us very simply in verse 29, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these." And so that's what we are to do. We are to love God and love people. And when you hear the word love, maybe sometimes we think feelings. We think Valentine's Day, 14th of February. But the Bible, when it thinks about love, doesn't first of all think about feelings. When the Bible thinks about love, it thinks about commitment. It thinks about commitment to the one that we love. And so on a wedding day, for example, the vows that a husband and wife take are not to always feel love. The vows are to be committed to their spouse. So they'll say something like this: in the name of God, I take you to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death. This is my solemn feeling. No, this is my solemn vow. It's a commitment to love the other. And so when we think about love as the Bible thinks about love, as God thinks about love, it is commitment, and it's also action. It's also action. So if you say you love your spouse, you will do things like take out the bins, empty the trash, that kind of thing. So there's commitment, there's action, and there's affection. So there is feelings when it comes to love. You think of the older brother. If you're familiar with Jesus' story about the prodigal son, you think about the older brother. So he was committed, wasn't he? I mean, he was there with his dad day in, day out. And there was certainly action, so he worked for his dad. But there was no affection. If you're familiar with the story, you'll remember the older brother said, I've been slaving for you. That's not affection. That he saw his relationship to his dad in that way. And so when we think about love, we think about commitment, we think about action, we think about affection. And when it comes to our love of God, as Jesus commands us here, our love for God is exclusive commitment. So verse 29, Jesus says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And as the man elaborates a little bit about this on verse 32, he says, you're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. There's no other God. There's nobody else like him. There's nobody else beside him. There's nobody on a par with him. There's nobody in the same league as him. And so in our lives, he is the only one who is worthy to be God, to take that place in our lives. We cannot serve God and money, as Jesus tells us elsewhere. It is an exclusive commitment to him as the only God, and it is a total commitment to him. Verse 30, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, the word heart nowadays sometimes gets used in this way, I heart you, because we're used to the heart in our emojis in WhatsApp. Or maybe we think about the heart as the place where our emotions and our feelings sit and rule. But when the Bible speaks about heart, what it's talking about is the command center of our lives. The heart is where your passions are found, what you're passionate about. The heart is where you plan, where you make decisions, where you plan what you're going to do and how you're going to do it. This is the heart as the Bible thinks about it. And so Jesus calls us to love God with all our heart. I was chatting to a lady recently and she said she loves reading, but what she really wants is to know more of God. She wants to know more of him. We're not only to love God with all our heart, but we're to love God with all our soul. Verse 30, Jesus says, now each of us has a physical body. Our soul is the life of our body, the vitality of our body, the essence of who we are in a sense. And we are to love God with our life. We're to love God with our mind in verse 30, in our thoughts and in our thinking, that we are to take every thought captive to him, that we are to think the way he thinks, to want to think the way he thinks, to learn how he thinks so that we can think likewise. And we are to love him with all our strength in verse 30, our effort, our energy, our action, that we would put our effort into living for him. And as we hear this, Jesus clearly makes a distinction between heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he distinguishes these things not in order to separate them out and say you can love God with all your mind, but not your strength. No, we can't do that. He's saying it like this in order for us to realize that our love for God is to be complete It's to be total. It's to be whole. All of who we are is to be committed to him, is to act for him, is to have affection for him. It's total. And not only are we to love God in this way, we're also to love our neighbor, Jesus says in verse 31. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting, isn't it? The man asked for one commandment. He's getting two for the price of one. Jesus says we're to love our neighbor as ourself. And of course it makes sense, because if we genuinely have a love for God, then we will genuinely start to love people. If we won't love the neighbor next door to us, or the neighbor in work, or the neighbor around us who we can see, how can we say that we love God who we don't see? Jesus says we are to love our neighbor made in God's image, and to love them as ourselves, to love them in the way that we would want to be loved. And of course, this isn't an exclusive love, our love for neighbor. We cannot compartmentalize and say, well, I'll love this person and not love that person. No, Jesus calls us to be committed to people's good, to their flourishing, to be committed in a way that leads us to action. And you think of the Ten Commandments, don't steal, don't kill, and so on. And yes, to have affection for them. Now, you may not have affection for the people around you, but it's surprising that when we are committed to their good and we act for their good, and we maybe want them to come to know God as well, and we pray for them, what happens is our affection will grow for them as we see them who are made in God's image. And you know, if somebody lives like this, if somebody loves God and loves their neighbor, it's really striking when you come across somebody who tries to live in this way. Years ago, I was in Heathrow Airport and I saw a man who was an Orthodox Jew. And the reason I knew he was an Orthodox Jew was because he was wearing the hat and the clothes, and he had the hair coming down the side of his face. Very recognizable, very distinctive. As Christians, as people who trust in Jesus, what's distinctive about us is not the way we dress. What's distinctive about us is our love. That this is to be a defining characteristic of us as people who trust in Jesus. This love for God and love for neighbor. You may have heard before of a man by the name of Robertson McQuilkin, the president of Columbia Bible College. So he used to be the president there. And as the president of the Bible College, of course, he loved God and loved people. His wife developed Alzheimer's. She was terrified to be without him. And some people said to him, well, maybe the best thing to do would be for her to be transferred into an institution or a care home. But what he did was this: he retired 8 years early in order to care for her. And he said this, had I not promised, had I not committed 42 years before in sickness and in health? And the point there is not that everybody could do what he had done. The point there is that this was the way in which he expressed his love for his wife. And when you saw him doing that, you knew this was not just a man who loved God. This was a man who loved the people around him as well. It was distinctive and clear. And so this is what Jesus calls us to do, to love God and love neighbor. Now, what does that look like, to love God and to love neighbor? Well, what that looks like is Jesus. As we have walked with Jesus through the Gospel of Mark, what we've seen is somebody who loves God and loves their neighbor, loves the people around them. You see that Jesus loves God with all his heart, the command center of his life. What does he say to God? Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus wants what God wants at the very heart of who he is. We see that Jesus loves God with all his soul. He says, the Father loves me because I lay down my soul. It's the same word in John 10:17. He lays down his soul. He lays down his life for his people. He loves God with all his mind. You think earlier in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is saying to his followers, I need to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And Peter says to him, no, no, Jesus, you're not going to die. And Jesus says, you're setting your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God. And what Jesus is saying to Peter in this way implies that Jesus himself is setting his mind on the things of God. He loves God with all his mind and he loves God with all his strength. You think of Jesus asleep in the boat, and he's not asleep because he's lazy or wanted to get out of rowing. He's asleep because he has poured himself out in caring for people, in wanting to live for God. He is exhausted because he has loved God with all his strength. Jesus is what this looks like. He has done it all the way through his life on earth, and he's the only one to have ever done it. And you know, maybe that's why people are silenced in verse 34. Look at the end of the verse. From then, no one dared ask him any more questions. He's had wave after wave of questions and opposition since he's arrived into Jerusalem. And when he says this to people, it's silence. It's silence. And maybe part of the silence is because they realize he is not only telling us that this is how we should live, but he's the only one who has ever lived like this. They couldn't find any accusation against him, even his enemies. And so as the one who has lived this out, he calls us to do the same, to love God and love neighbor. And you wonder, well, how can I do this? You may be sitting there thinking, this looks beautiful. I mean, I'd love to do this. Or you may be sitting there thinking, this is impossible. I can't do this. Years ago, I went to see some traditional Irish musicians, and I was sitting there beside them as they were playing their music, and one of them was playing the fiddle, the violin, and he was a master musician. And it was amazing, it was lovely, it was beautiful to see, beautiful to listen to. And then at the end of one of the songs, he handed me the fiddle, and he said, now you play. And I said, I can't play, I can't do this. Now, I would have loved to have been able to play, but I couldn't. I couldn't. I was amazed by him, but I couldn't do it. And as we listen to Jesus here, we wonder, is he like that? Is he showing us this beautiful, breathtaking love for God and for others and then saying, now you do it, when we can't possibly do it? You know, Jesus is, in one sense, calling us to do something that we can't do. So we cannot do this of ourselves, but Jesus enables us to do this. Jesus enables us to do it. How does he enable us to love God and to love others? Well, here's how he does it. We need to realize that Jesus isn't calling us to love God and to love others so that God will love us. So in verse 33, the man says, this is better than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So the burnt offerings and sacrifices that the man is talking about there are ways in which essentially people were saying to God, I haven't loved you the way I should. And this is a way to cover over that, to atone for that, to acknowledge that, to make up for that. Now, if we think that our love for God is a way in which we can make up for not having loved him, what we're doing is we're reducing our love, this commandment, to just another burnt offering and sacrifice. That is not what Jesus is calling us to do here. If we try that, we will either grow proud because we think, oh, I've done a really good job of loving God today. Or we will despair and it will crush us as we realize I cannot love God and love people the way Jesus does or has called me to do. But the wonderful thing that we see in Jesus And the wonderful truth of the gospel is that we are called to love because he first loved us. He first loved us. Jesus here is quoting from the Old Testament. And the portion that he's quoting from, where the people are called to love God and love neighbor, God has already rescued them from Egypt. God doesn't say to them, if you love me and you love your neighbor really well, then I'll get you out of Egypt. He doesn't. He brings them out. He rescues them. He saves them from slavery. And then he says, live for me, love each other in the way that I have loved you. He says to them, I will be with you and you will be my people. I love you because, not because you're great, not because you're numerous, not because you're powerful. I love you because I love you and I've committed myself to you. Even then, it was always a call to love God in response to his love for us. And there's nobody like that in your life. Nobody like that in your life. There is nobody like God who has loved you like this. Not because you're worthy, not because I'm worthy, not because we deserve it. That's just not the case. And you know, God hasn't rescued us from Egypt. Jesus doesn't rescue us from Egypt. Jesus rescues us from sin. The power of sin. Jesus rescues us from the consequences of sin. Jesus rescues us from death. What does Paul say to the church in Rome while we were still sinners? Christ died for us. And it is because he gave himself for us, because he has loved us like this, that we now want to respond to him in love for him and love for those around us. We want to commit ourselves to him because he has committed himself to us. We want to act for him because of his action for us. And we want to have affection for him because of his affection for us. There is nobody like God. And nobody has done for you or for me what God has done for you in sending Jesus. We are called to love him because he first loves us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this clarity that what we are called to do day in, day out, from the beginning of our lives to the end, is to love you and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Father, we acknowledge that we can't do this. Lord, we can't do this. But Father, we praise you that you have first loved us. That we are not worthy, that we are not deserving. Lord, that you have made us in your image and that you have saved us in Jesus. Father, we want to thank you and praise you. And we ask, Lord, when we grow weary in our love, when we grow tired, when we want to give up, when we're exasperated with others, Lord, Father, help us again to fix our eyes and our hearts on the love that you have for us in Christ. And may that overflow in us as we long to love you and to love others. Amen.